So when Martin asked me to speak, he said I could pick a promise of God. So I picked one that's kind of got about so many promises within one sentence that it just encapsulates so much. And these are different translations of the same verse, Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy and accept the help. I like Hebrews. We're not entirely sure who wrote it. There's plenty of people who want to have that debate, but quite frankly, I don't think it matters. What we do know is that it was written for sort of as a Jewish book for Jewish people. The people who would have first heard that message in Hebrews had become Christians, but they would have had a Jewish upbringing. They would have known the Old Testament and the nature of God that was revealed within that. But now they were experiencing Jesus as their saviour and their friend. And there was a way to that Father God who probably seemed so distant and remote when just seen through the Old Testament alone. So I think Hebrews is wonderful. You know, I think it draws together the Old Testament and the life of Jesus in the Gospels and the Holy Spirit and the events in Acts and the other teaching, and it's all there. And it just puts all those bits together. It's kind of a little bit of a sort of, you know, study Bible for people who need to just draw all those bits together. And it takes us through, step by step, the nature of Jesus and what his life and his death and resurrection means, and how all of that links back to the nature of God and the promises revealed in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. So we talk about a throne. And if you picture a throne, I'm sure we'll all have different images. You might see the Queen, maybe opening Parliament, and a sort of looking increasingly small in a sort of very ornate throne. I suddenly had an image of Victoria and David Beckham when they got married in sort of purple outfits, and yes, I moved that image on, so sorry for reminding anyone who'd forgotten that. But I think certainly in this country nowadays, when we think of a throne, we don't necessarily think of it as being particularly powerful. We don't think of it as necessarily being threatening or scary. Increasingly, it seems to be at sort of parties or the prom king and the, you know, have a photo opportunity. But for those first Jewish Christians, hearing Hebrews read for the first time, they would have known and understood exactly what approaching a king's throne meant, exactly what it meant to approach the throne of a human king on earth. And that, they knew, was terrifying, and it was dangerous, and it carried a very real chance of death. Just when Jesus was born, just think of King Herod, who just arbitrarily put to death all the baby boys under the age of two in a desperate attempt to destroy Christ. The power of the king was absolute. Kings held the power of life and death in their hands. And we see it really well described, I think, in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. And I like Esther. She's cool. She's kind of out to do the right thing, but she's got her own mind, and she won't be pushed around, and she's not above using a bit of kind of, you know, female wiles to get what she needs. And in a world where absolutely the place of the woman, even the queen, is to be absolutely subservient, she'll play the system, and she's got attitude. But Esther's a Jew. And when the king is persuaded into signing an order that all the Jewish people should be destroyed, Esther, as the king's queen, finds herself in this dreadful position, but also a position of opportunity, where she has to find a way to plead with the king on behalf of all the Jewish people. And that itself would be, quite frankly, scary enough. But it wasn't even simple to speak to the king. Didn't matter that she was the queen. And Esther sums it up in Esther 4, verse 11. And these are her words. And she says, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." That's how much of a big deal it was to approach the throne of the king. It wasn't even that the king had the power to put them to death. It was worse than that. The default position. The default position was death. Unless the king decided to be merciful and extend that scepter. It was perilous and it was fraught with risk. And there was no certainty that you'd get out alive. How different is that from the throne that God shows us in Hebrews? We're told to approach that godly throne with confidence. We give an absolute reassurance that this is a throne, not of the uncertain whims of a dictator, but a throne of grace. And when we think of those first people hearing that message in Hebrews for the first time, they would have known about the power over life and death of kings. And they would have known the repression and the inhumanity of Roman rulers. And a throne of grace would have been almost incomprehensible. It would have been beyond anything that they could have understood without really having it explained. And to have really had their hearts moved. In much the same way that Jesus, through his life and his death and his resurrection, in the same way that he turned everything humanity thought it knew about life and death upside down, so too does the idea of a throne of grace. Until Jesus, it just wasn't possible. And it could not be comprehended. Because it's through Jesus that we're able to approach that throne of God, the throne of grace. Jesus, God's own precious, precious Son, who made his own choice, the choice to give his own life so that we might be brought close to God. Jesus, who died on the cross, whose precious, precious blood that we sang about was shed for us. Jesus, who'd healed the lame and the blind, who'd raised people from the dead. And Jesus, who chose to be brought low, and who was taunted and flogged and finally crucified for us. For you, for me, for each one of us. Each one of us who couldn't be made righteous in our own strength, but who, through Jesus, are so, so forgiven and so blessed to be able to choose to accept that gift of salvation that was made possible by Jesus' resurrection from the grave. But a throne of grace, nothing we do is going to earn us grace. very nature of grace, especially God's grace, is that we kind of don't deserve it. But God, in his love and his mercy, has given us this gift, and it's not just a one-time thing. This is not a one-time offer. Instead, he keeps pouring out the grace upon us, grace upon grace. He wants to get to know us, for us to pour out our hearts to him, to let him show us his grace and his mercy and his blessings time and again. When I was little, and definitely did not have a strong and fulfilling relationship with Jesus, I knew that, you know, you were meant to say your prayers before bed. But to be honest, I wanted to read the next bit of my book, finish, you know, do whatever I wanted to do, playing. So I thought I'd got a really cunning plan to kind of, you know, tick the prayer box as quick as possible. Because I figured that, you know, we'd been told God knew everything. He knew what we needed to say. So all I had to do was say, "Dear God, please, thank you, amen." And that covered everything. And he could fill in the gaps. It's not a model. Not a model for how to pray. There's many, many issues with that. But most importantly, it left out God. It left out what God wants for us. It left out that he wants to spend time with us. He wants to hear our heartfelt praise. But he wants to hear our heart. If we weep, he wants to weep with us. If we long for something with deep yearning, he wants to know. He wants us to pour out our hearts to him. He wants that relationship with us. Because the more time we spend with him, the more he can show us himself. And the more he can keep pouring out his grace upon us. In church that I worshipped when I was a student, there was a family, and they had 5 children, I think. And 4 of them had beautiful traditional biblical names. There was Lois and Esther, and there was Joshua and Abigail. And for a long while, I didn't understand why they'd gone, as I thought, kind of, you know, really modern and funky with you know, the 5th child, who was called Caris. Because Caris is not modern. It's certainly funky. But Caris is the Greek, and it's that original word that would have been written in Hebrews, and that book of Hebrews, that throne of grace, was translated as Caris. And why do I think that matters? Because actually I think that it doesn't matter what an original, you know, what translation that we all have to sit and read, the original Greek translation. Actually, what I think it matters is that we're able to access God through whichever version of his word speaks to us. But just sometimes there's a particular word, a particular translation that just adds that extra bit of meaning. It's a bit like, you know, Inuits, they have, you know, 50, 100 different words all meaning snow. They all get translated to snow in our language. But they have a different word to mean fine snow, deep snow on the ground, frosty snow, snow with a bit of a bite. But all they all get translated to snow because we don't have words in our language to explain all those different nuances and aspects of snow that the Inuit people have. And so too, simply translating charis as grace doesn't do justice, I don't think, to what charis really means. Charis translates as so many different aspects of grace. It translates as grace, as a gift or blessing brought to man by Jesus Christ. It translates as favour, not just a favour, although it happens to mean that too, but favour itself, finding favour. We have found favour with God, and I don't think we can celebrate that enough. We're not tolerated by God, We're favoured. God's grace doesn't just allow us to enter his presence. It brings us favour. It makes us righteous. Romans 5 tells us, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." It's a divine blessing. Blessing after blessing, mercy upon mercy, perfect love poured out for each one of us, grace upon grace. Charis has another meaning. It means leans towards. And that's what God does. We haven't got a God who sits impassively on a throne, maybe just see a slight royal wave. He leans towards us. He longs to meet us wherever we're at, almost more so if we're in need, so he can pour out yet more grace towards us. He longs to build us up, to strengthen us, to shower us with his blessings. He doesn't sit just waiting for us to approach him. Our God who in the ultimate gift of grace, of leaning towards us, he sent his son to become man. Our God comes to meet us as we approach him. And we're told we can approach that throne with confidence. Other translations say we should approach boldly. Whichever translation you prefer to use, none of them say tentatively. Cautiously. No fear and trembling. Even Esther, brave as she was, plucking up the courage to go and approach the king on behalf of the Jewish people, she prayed for 3 days beforehand. She had all the Jewish people fasting to help her. She approached a king's throne, but not with confidence or boldness and certainty and surety that it was going to be all right. But we can approach God with absolute confidence. We can be bold. We can seek God in the absolute certainty that if we have accepted that gift of grace and salvation, then nothing at all can separate us from the love of God, much less from being in his presence. Sometimes, even if we feel we have confidence in our salvation, we can feel unworthy. We can feel that there's sort of better Christians who must be at the front. And we sort of creep into the throne room and kind of hide at the back. But that's kind of missing the point of grace. We don't have to hide on the edge of the crowd. We can boldly and confidently go straight to God. And I felt, just to finish, when I was preparing this talk, that God wanted each of us to know that whenever we approach him in prayer, in praise, in joy or despair, he is waiting for us. He runs towards us as we approach, and he leans towards us. And says, "You're here. I'm so pleased. I was waiting for you to come. I was so hoping you